right. Thank you, sir. Hey, we are in John chapter 9. Came back to John, took a month off in August, got to have people, various people share their testimonies, right, and get to know each other better. So I'm very thankful to the Lord in those times. And so thank you all for being good listeners when people shared, and those who shared, thank you for doing that as we continue just to progress as a church body, knowing each other and being known, and ultimately asking the Lord to do something only he can do, which is make us one. And so today we're in John 9, though. We're getting back to Jesus. We've been kind of progressing through his life. Just a little recap, if you remember. We finished it with Jesus speaking to the Jews who believed him in the temple and saying to them, hey, guys, listen, if you continue in my word, you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And they didn't like that. And they got mad at him. And the rest of 8 goes from bad to worse. They accuse Jesus of being a Samaritan. They say he is born of fornication. And Jesus ends by saying, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. And they wanted to kill him. A little pause here. If you were teaching people what God had given you to teach them, and they're growing in that, and then all of a sudden it ends up with them trying to kill you, what would you do next? What would be your next? You're in the temple, right? You're in the court of the women where the treasury is, right? You've been teaching, and they get so mad at you, they try to kill you. As you're leaving there, what's your conversation with God the Father? What am I doing here? Good, yeah. Am I making a mistake? What else would be your? Would you be frustrated? Would you be mad? Maybe you would question your calling, or maybe would you be in a place of like, it's time to bring some judgment, Lord? You know, what do you want me to do? Again, the other thing, too, that really wrestled with, that's why John 8 is one of my favorite chapters in Scripture, because it really is like this horrible encounter with those who believed him. It's those who believed after he got through saying, like, I am, my Father sent me, I only do the works of him, after he said things like, I'm the light of the world. People, those who believe that, then got upset when he spoke about freedom. And I don't have all the answers for that. I share with you guys pretty honestly. I still don't fully get the why. I think it, though, it touches us at times if we want to say, hey, you're not free. Or maybe we've been in church enough and we've heard God's word enough that we know how easy it is to be enslaved as opposed to walking in freedom. I think if you picked up Joe American off the street and said, hey, you're a slave, it might get this similar response, right, of like, you know, America's been free since the beginning. We haven't had a king since we kicked them out in 1782. You know what I mean? Like that kind of thing. So what does Jesus do? Well, that's John chapter 9. As Jesus leaves, he's not upset. He's not frustrated. He seems amazingly composed as he walks out of the temple. Again, you can't invent Jesus, right? This isn't a guy you can just make up. Like, this is incredible. What happens next? And we've been sitting in, right, John 5 through John 10 all happens pretty closely within 6 months of each other. John 8, well, 7, 8, and 9 all happen in this 2 days. This is all fast. This is how John does things. He'll skip over a year, 18 months, and in 2 days he's going to spend 3 chapters with us and walk us through. It's still the last day of the Feast of Booths. It's still technically, therefore, a Sabbath day. Remember, Sabbath is sundown to sundown. So sundown the first day is when he cried out about living water. He goes back in the temple the next day, still the Sabbath. He says, I'm the light of the world. He has this encounter in the temple, and he walks out and has another encounter. This encounter is far better. And we need to keep a board over here of the nameless ones who are awesome. And chapter 9 is another nameless guy who's fantastic. The blind man. And so we'll deal with like just how amazing and incredible he is and what he went through. But here's Jesus head, fresh off his encounter, fresh off, again, people trying to kill him. And all John gives us in chapter 8, verse 59 is that Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Yeah. Or literally, Jesus was hidden. I like that better. Even leave that mysteriously. How? I don't know. How are you in this court and people are getting more and more agitated and mad with you, and at the last second they grab stones and turn around and like, not there. It also answers, John chapter 9 answers an interesting question that the disciples were there even though they're not mentioned in chapter 7 or chapter 8. Because as they head out of the temple, we'll pick it up in chapter 9, verse 1, as he passed by, leaving the temple, he saw a man blind from birth. So this is where I marvel, because my head would be in the wrong place, right? My head would be replaying, right, the whole argument, be going through, and they said this, how come that? How dare they accuse me of being a Samaritan? Hey, Father, can you believe that they said I was born of fornication, right? That would be where my headspace is. Jesus walks out, he knows this guy, and the disciples say, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? I also don't know the inner monologue of Jesus there. Like, did his disciples know him well enough at this place that they knew he wasn't bothered by the whole?
You're talking about Jesus' head. What about the disciples? I mean, they would be feeding into that. And then they're like, I wouldn't even have seen this blind man. I'm trying to debate this for Jesus. I mean, they're so like, oh, well, you know, what about this blind man? Right? I mean, they're removed from that just as much as Jesus is.
Yeah, it's a strange scene, right? Yeah, a couple minutes out, right? It can't take that long to walk through the temple and be out.
And the disciples were with them in this chapter 8. I mean, they witnessed.
I'm assuming because of 9, I'm putting it back. Yeah, because they were there. Because all of a sudden, he's walking the temple. They're with him, right?
Yeah, because like Jeremy's saying, like your first response would be.
They're not upset. They're not trying to protect Jesus.
Doing, yeah. Because he's here in that moment, like ready to go.
Right. He's not there. He's also, is that the effect of Jesus on them? That's an interesting question too, right? For whatever reason, it's this occurrence that they pose an interesting question. How come this guy's blind? We're fascinating as people. We're fascinating how we live this life and experience things. And so his disciples ask him, hey, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? Jesus answered, neither this man sinned nor his parents, but so that the works of God may be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. While I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. Remember, that's a reiteration of what he said in 8:12. I'm the light of the world. His disciples receive that. No one else seems really to receive that from him. When he had said this, he spat on the ground. He made clay of the spittle. He applied the clay to the eyes. He said to him, go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went away and washed and came back seeing. Therefore, the neighbors and those who were previously saw him as a beggar were saying, is not this the one who used to sit and beg? And others were saying, this is he. And others were saying, no, but he is like him. And he kept saying, I'm the one. You can trust me. I'm not. So they were saying to him, well, how then were your eyes open? So he answered, the man who is called Jesus, he made clay and he anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went away and washed and received sight. They said to him, where is he? He said, I don't know. Anybody mad at Jesus here? Anybody think Jesus is a jerk? I like asking that question because we never think Jesus is mean or a jerk. Guy's blind. Does Jesus have the ability to heal him from afar? Does he have the ability to heal him immediately? Does he have the ability just to speak and it be so? But he puts clay and he makes him go find the pool of Siloam. Ah, good question. Why do it this way? I can't help but think it must have something to do with the previous day, the Feast of Booths, and coinciding, because why does he spit and make clay and apply clay? Some really good sermons, and it kind of rings true. So I'm not saying this is true, though, but it kind of seems that he, in a sense, is poking at the Pharisees and the religious hearts. It's the Sabbath day. You can't do any
work.
So in the Mishnah, according to Chuck Smith and another guy, Damian Colley, they flush this out for me. If you can't spit on the Sabbath, because when you spit, it makes the ground come up and it forms burns, and therefore it's working. It's also not permissible on the Sabbath to make clay. You can't make clay pots. You can't work and make clay. He does both. He both spits and makes clay. And this is where I guess it's my creative imagination trying to get in the text. I'm not saying this is gospel truth, right? This is where I love Jesus, because now he sends the guy off to walk and find the pool to come back. What's going to happen if he walks away and comes back? Remember, it's the Feast of Tabernacles. There's a million people or more in Jerusalem. You think he's going to bump into people? Is this Jesus trying to be quiet, or is this Jesus trying to... It seems, again, this isn't like, right? I don't know, because a lot of people ask the question, I don't have a good, why'd he make clay? Why pour it on his eyes? Some interesting things from William Barclay. This is the only time Jesus healed somebody who had an affliction from birth. It does happen in Acts, but this is the only time Jesus did it. That's what Jesus says. And so Chuck Smith kind of like wanted to get into the kind of how John portrays it and said, kind of wants to kind of clean it up and say, neither this man sinned nor his parents. This is done for God's glory. Like no but in there. Like that, as if the Father intonates that this was, but for this moment, at this time, things are perfect, right? So kind of working through, but yeah, he's definitely declaring God. What would you do, going back to, you just spent 2 days at a festival you weren't going to go to originally, right? Because your brother said go, and you said no. They were saying, hey, reveal yourself and do miracles. You're like, it's not my time. You go and you're speaking truths. I'm living water. I'm light of the world. I'll set you free. They don't receive it. What then do you do? Seemingly, you heal a man and you start letting him testify. Isn't it interesting? Remember the whole part of that debate earlier, too, was that, hey, your testimony is not valid because you're testifying about yourself. Yeah. Right? And Jesus is like, hey, the Father testifies about me. And I testify, it's still valid, but also, you know what, John the Baptist testified. It's kind of an interesting way that Jesus also brings another person into this, another guy, to testify about him. But it's like the pool of Bethesda in which he has to break the Sabbath. The blind man also broke the Sabbath. You're not supposed to go and wash your face and have somebody put clay on you on the Sabbath day. No, I'm just trying to pull back and kind of get a little, this is fascinating, Lord. Wow. Seemingly, like I said, again, this is another occurrence, but it's very public, right? Massive amounts of people are here. He could have just healed the guy and slipped away and have been quiet. And he makes him go to Siloam. So I looked up from Barclay just a little information on that. I don't know too much about the pool of Siloam, but this is an interesting piece. The pool of Siloam means sent. And it was built by Hezekiah. It was built when the Assyrians besieged Jerusalem, and it happens to be one of the great wonders of the ancient world, where they started a tunnel from both sides and they met perfectly in the middle. But the other thing that he mentions in here, and I'm just kind of summarizing for you guys, is that it wasn't a straight shot. It would have been like 400 yards as a straight shot, but instead it took them 583 yards because they sort of zigzag, and they're not sure why. But in zigzagging, they hit perfectly. And the pitch has to be just right, right? Because you have to free it so that it flows into Jerusalem. How do they do this? But Jesus, and so this is the piece I don't have an answer for, but he wants the guy to go to that pool. So now I'm kind of going, I need to go back and study Hezekiah and the making of the pool maybe a little more. There's a little insight there. But he goes there and he washes. And then he comes back, and what would you do if you were blind from birth and just been healed? And it's a festival time. Shouldn't you obey the Lord and praise him in the assembly? So he's coming back praising the Lord. And of course, once again, it's not received well. It sets off debate. Some guys are like, isn't this like the person? And other people are like, I don't know. And some people are like, yes, it is. And
I was thinking about that when I was reading that this morning. And, you know, someone who's been a beggar for their whole life, essentially, they tend to disappear. People don't see them.
Oh, yeah.
You know, they're not recognizing them. They're a hidden member of society. And so for them to not be sure, all of a sudden this guy's standing, walking, and seeing, it's like, wait, that doesn't look like the same person. He's never seen this person walking, seeing, knowing where they're going.
Absolutely.
Sitting in the corner.
I agree, and we know that's true. Because one of the things, another guy pointed out that's pretty fascinating, is as Jesus and disciples are coming out of the temple, there's a guy sitting here, and they're like, hey, Jesus, is this guy a sinner or is it his parents?
I know, right?
Yeah. Like he can't hear you? Like
right.
He
right? He's not deaf.
Right. I've heard, so I've never been there, but what I've heard is if one of your faculties is shut down, your other faculties are heightened. So I think it's reasonable to say this guy's hearing is par excellence. He couldn't see, so his hearing is awesome. So we know he's not seen, right? Because even the disciples are asking a question right in front of the guy. It doesn't seem to take any time for Jesus to make clay.
And also wondering if after Jesus applied the clay and he walked to the pool, he may not have been able to see yet until he washed it off, but he would be able to make his way there because of his other...
Well, so I say, isn't Jesus kind of being a jerk? Why not just heal him? But he had to make him go, right? I don't know how far. Now, if you get a map out, it would be pretty interesting to find out how far is the Pool of Siloam from the potential gate he's walking out of from the temple. And so Jesus heals him, and this is an instance where the healing requires something for the person healed to accomplish some things. The blind man also had to listen and had to obey him immediately. Right? He's heard about Jesus, but he could have said, why don't you just heal me now, Lord? No, he didn't. There's no fight back. No. This guy's pretty impressive, right? And it sets off more debate during this time. Picking up in verse 13. Then they brought him to the Pharisees. I put the then in there. They're having this debate. I'm not sure where it is. Let's assume it's where he got healed. It's outside the temple. So they bring him to the Pharisees. Now, it was the Sabbath on the day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. The Pharisees also were asking him again how he received his sight. And he said to them, he applied clay to my eyes and I washed and I see. Hey, this is perfect fresh off of August. Sometimes your testimony doesn't have to be all lengthy and, right? What a great testimony. I don't know. He applied clay, I washed, I see. Done. My testimony is done. Right? Therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. Are you supposed to keep the Sabbath? This is where you put two truths against each other. That's that warning from Karl Barth. One of the greatest dangers is using a truth to silence another truth. But others were saying, how can a man who's a sinner perform such signs? There was a division among them. So they said to the blind man again, what do you say about him since he opened your eyes? And he said, he's a prophet. Ooh, he's got in trouble. Eek. John will explain in a little bit. The Jews then did not believe it of him that he had been blind and received sight until they called the parents of the very one who had received his sight. And they questioned the parents, saying, is this your son who you say was born blind? How does he now see? This is a knock on the parents. His parents answered them and said, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind. Now he sees, we do not know how. Sorry, but how he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him, he's of age, he'll speak for himself. His parents said this. This is John helping us understand the motivation. So it's without question. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed Jesus to be Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. For this reason, his parents said, he's of age, ask him. We don't want any responsibility with this. The hatred of Jesus is such that this conversation is now made public, that nobody can confess him as prophet or Christ. Right? That's the situation in life in Jerusalem, the last 6 months of Jesus' life. And yet he just proclaimed he's the light of the world. He just said, living water. He just said, I'll set you free. The great, tremendous courage of Jesus to go through that. Verse 24, so a second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, all right, give glory to God. We know that the man who healed you is a sinner. Kind of fleshing some things out. What a strange statement, right? We've already predetermined what we understand based on a few variables that we hold true. What just happened isn't going to impact at all the things that we've already established that we're going to hold true. That's a place where we can get pinched to. That's a kind of good definition of religion, right? Do we have things we have to believe in and things we hold true? Yes. But does it mean that we also can just disregard other things that happen and not allow it to impact us, affect us? Give glory to God. We know that this man, Jesus, is a sinner. He then answered, whether he is a sinner, I do not know. Another credit in the blind man's category, like he's not salvation police. He's not, I'm not playing your game, I'm not getting sucked in, I don't know. I do know one thing though, I was blind and now I see. I go back to the simplicity of a testimony where that God has touched you, that God has done a work in your life. Don't overthink it. Hence, I could go back and say, hey, 10 minutes for a testimony was more than enough time, right? This guy has it down to a minute, right? Just being able to hit and say what the Lord has done for me, and then you don't have to answer questions or doubts. I'm just leaving it. So they said to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answers them, I don't know if he's getting testy here, if he's being sarcastic. His motivation, I love this guy though. I don't know. He's got moxie, right? He's got some guts though. Yeah. I told you already and you did not listen. He's also willing to like speak some truth. I told you and you didn't listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You don't want to be his disciple also, do you? Maybe. I have to, yeah, right? Man, there's so many ways to take that. But maybe he has no guile, though. Maybe he's just saying, like, okay, you guys are really, yeah. I don't know what kind of interactions he's had with Pharisees. As, you know,
he's assuming. Sitting there listening for his whole life. He listens to everything going on around him. He's sitting there blind and listening.
I can't wait to meet this guy. Right? I can't wait to talk to him and ask him some more. They reviled him at that and said, you are his disciple. We are disciples of Moses. A little side note here. In John, several occasions, some people make an appeal to Abraham and others appeal to Moses. Previously, it was an appeal to Abraham in John 8, and Jesus blew through that and said, well, then do what Abraham did. He received me. Here, they're appealing to Moses, and if Jesus was there, he would blow through that and say, well, then do what Moses did. We appeal to Moses. We're disciples of Moses. We know, verse 29, that God has spoken to Moses. As for this man, we don't know where he is from. Blind man answered and said to him, well, here's an amazing thing. You don't know where he's from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners. If anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered him, you were born entirely in sin and are teaching us. So they put him out. That's a big deal. You can't come to the temple anymore.
Right, by his parents wouldn't.
No more going to the synagogue. No more atonement. No, right? No more being able to bring a lamb and have, you're out. I said, they were serious, and that's why his parents were fearful. I don't say like what they did was dumb, but you wish they would have like backed their son a little more. But I understand why. Like, this is a, I don't know how to understand it as an American, right? But it's a level 10 threat.
Yeah, for the Jews, it's the utmost, because like you said, there's no more, you don't have atonement.
You can't follow Moses. You can't follow Torah if you're put out of the synagogue, if you're not allowed to come in. They put him out. And little side note, another check in the blind man's side. How much time has he had to prepare for his witness and testimony to Pharisees? Yep. And very little, both, right? Clearly, I say in his side, when he's sitting outside the temple, yeah, he's begging for money, but he's paying attention and listening. And he has a sincere heart and a sincere love of the Father. This is a tremendous testimony. In the midst of angry opposition from religious leaders, the courage of him. Yep.
So, this looks like I'm going with sarcasm, but I think he was trying to trigger them, and they canceled him. Yeah. Cancel culture said.
That's what it is.
They did. Yep. That's cancel culture.
It is. You're not going to testify in here. We're not going to listen to you. And furthermore, you're not going to testify to anybody else either, man. You're done, right? You're out. What does Jesus do? Hey, if you ever go through hard times, do you think Jesus knows what you're going through? We're going to close with what Jesus does. Verse 35. Jesus heard that they put him out, and finding him, he said. I just don't want to pass it over too fast. The guy doesn't know how Jesus looks like. There is no way for the blind man to have found Jesus. Jesus had to find the blind man. There's more to this story than just a story, too. It's also very parabolic, right? Jesus goes and Jesus finds him and says to him first, before the guy says anything, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" When at this place did he recognize it the second he spoke? Right? He calls him Lord. Jesus said, "You have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you." That's a precious line. This guy, for somebody who hasn't seen their entire life, the first thing Jesus says is, "You have seen him." On what? On all the levels, what does that mean? Physically, you're actually seeing him. And I think Jesus, though, is saying that you've already seen me before you ever saw me. The fact that he received, he walked through this, he never backed off. His testimony held true. He's even suffering a tremendous injustice of being put out of the synagogue and all things. You have seen him, and he's the one who's talking with you. And he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. Okay, another huge thing in the blind man's corner. Not only do I see you, but now I'm also going to worship you. Religious leaders were calling him a sinner. It didn't sway this guy at all. He worshiped him. And Jesus said, "For judgment I came into the world, so that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." I didn't come to bring peace, right? Jesus says, "For judgment I came into the world, so that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Just to finish off the paragraph, those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, "We are not blind too, are we?" Jesus said, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say we see, your sin remains." And this launches into the discourse in chapter 10. It turns into a poignant, critical moment. I'll conclude with this thought. If you're John, writing a gospel 50 years after Jesus has ascended, why are you putting this story in about the blind seeing and those seeing being blind? Why are you writing this? Because it's not anywhere else in the gospels. So much of John is really unique to John. Jesus healed other blind people, but not this story exactly. And I love John because John puts it, we know almost exactly when it happened, right? We know almost exactly where he is. He's been laying this thing up at the Feast of Booths. We already know that, like, he's going towards the cross in 6 months, those things. And he's saying some now key things, like you said. He's no longer holding back, man. He's no longer the Jesus from John 3 or John 2 who kind of, as people started to know about him, he kind of left the way. There's people are trying to kill him. And here again, it's not like Nazareth. When people try to kill him, he snuck away and then went somewhere else. This one, he walks away from people trying to kill him and has this encounter that amps everything up even more. Right? A testimony even more prepping. And John is saying, and so we'll get into that with John 10 next week, but do you say you can see? Or do you say, "Hey, Lord, will you help my blindness?" That's kind of a theme of this morning in a lot of different ways. That's why we come to the communion table. And just because I can read about you, Jesus, just because I can hear about you, just because I can do those things, does it really mean that I know you and I see you? Can anybody do so without asking? Can anybody do so without seeking him, without knocking? This is an awesome story. And I love this blind man. I can't wait to meet him. The fact that he held true, but he was given a task. It wasn't lengthy. It didn't take him 5 or 10 years. It was the precise moment, the right time, and he gave his testimony in the right way. And Jesus responds to that. But also, let's be honest, it came with a cost. We don't know the end of the story, but he got put out of the synagogue. We don't know how it worked afterwards. I mean, now you kind of wonder, where was he at Pentecost? Where was he as the church started? Because this clearly is a guy who recognizes Jesus, has received him as Messiah, is going to walk with him. what's the rest of his story, right? Sometimes we do that, like when we tell stories in our movies, right? You always stop at a place, and then used to be the Disney tagline was happily ever after, right? Yeah. But sometimes you realize, hey, the end of that story just started a brand new, really interesting story that we don't know about. This guy had to walk through that, right? Being faithful the rest of his life to his new Lord and Savior. Hey, we're talking about a guy, we don't even know his name. 2,000 years later, and we're looking at this guy saying, this guy is a righteous man walking in righteousness. Like he was obedient, testified in the midst of severe opposition, remained true and faithful, and actually said some really profound things in 31 through 33. I won't take the time this morning, but he's a theologian, man. The things he said, the things we know. Wow. Interesting fleshing out, and so he's working on the disciples. We know this. I didn't even touch on that, kind of that, why they asked the question to begin with. There's some interesting things that the other theologians have brought out, that there are two common beliefs at this time for Jewish leaders. One is they believed in prenatal sin, that you actually could sin in the womb. Others seem that they adopted from Plato and Socrates that you actually have a pre-existent soul that could sin prior to being born. And so I think Jesus, in a moment, is with the apostles. He's walking them through something and saying, neither one of those is right, man. Whole other way, you can come back and read this. The different frame is it's a treatise on sin and being a sinner. And it's not the way that evangelicals use the term either. Hit you with that. Let's go back to Jesus and say, how did he talk about it? What does that mean? Right? So there's interesting, how far do you push some of these state sentences? How far do you take it? If he is blind, he has no sin. Does anybody, what is Jesus saying there? Because we believe sin gets passed from Adam and Eve. So he's said, this is like John does this times, right? His, so you get deep quick. I think it's a good statement, Steve, about John's really bringing in two things, too, about the initial response to how we understand human suffering. And is it not around today that a good portion of human suffering is caused by sin? Cause and effect, who's sin, how? We spend time with that. And then Jesus is sort of relating it to blindness and an interaction between blindness and sin that I haven't spent much time considering, right? Fascinating, Lord. Like, what are you really speaking to us about? Ultimately, if I'm reading this, and this is why I put John, the writer, in here and saying, like, this is impressed upon John as the church is leaving its Hebraic roots and kind of bringing in Greek roots and saying, like, you guys have to also work with this too. You got to come back to the Father and how the Father speaks of sin, how he understands it, and how he deals with it. And I think we're going to get into some interesting things in John 10 kind of with that. That make sense? In some sense, it's almost too profound for me to try to put it all together, man. Like it's.
Are you saying that he was speaking to that belief of prenatal sin when they asked him and Jesus said, neither?
Well, I wonder, right? Because when you ask a question, we didn't spend time on this, but how you ask a question gives insight into you. And so when your question is, hey, this guy is blind, we get that. So is it A or B? Well, that reads me and tells you about me. The only two options I have for somebody being born blind is either they sinned or their parents sinned. Right? So it actually is revealing, and the disciples who now, right, 3 years they've been walking with Jesus, and they still have that entrenched in them too. And so part of, I think, over here is another, said, there's different ways you frame studying this, is John saying to us, hey, this is how Jesus began to deal with us about cause and effect and sin. It's a far bigger treatise, and you'd have to bring in all kinds of scripture to kind of come in. Hence why I said, like, the term, how we talk about sin and sinners and how Jesus did, also, at some point, we have to reconcile. Because I think even evangelicalism doesn't do a good job. And that's a whole different story in a longer time, right? It's kind of like bringing and fleshing this thing in and saying, man, this is a huge chapter in that sense. Looking at this and saying, no. Whenever Jesus does that too, right, it's pretty awesome. Is it A or B, Lord? No. Just like today's knee with Joshua. Joshua sees an angel, right? They're in the promised land. They're all hurt. They can't fight anybody. But Joshua asks this angel, hey, are you for us or for the people of this land? The response is just no, period. No explanation. No. Ultimately, it's like reset, stop, right? Yeah. Stop trying to come along with this train of thought and build things. Just no. This. Things are done and happening at a level that you can't understand. So they're not explanation, just a reorientation. God is God, and he's above all, and he can explain to us. Let's close in prayers. Good stuff. We can spend all day here. Thank you, Lord, for your so great love of the world. I marvel at this story, Jesus. I marvel at your composure as you come out of the temple, having been rebuffed by your people, knowing that you were sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And now not only have the religious leaders rebuffed you, but even the Jews who believed in you rebuffed you. The disciples immediately ask a question, Lord, and interesting to get their motivation in that. And again, this response is no. I feel like in all things it is, if you just stop, and would you come sit at my feet, and would you listen to me, and would you let me teach you? And how you employed this blind man from birth and show great compassion and mercy on him. And yet send him into a firestorm too, Lord. Thank you for his faithfulness to you, and just another example. We didn't even use this in our series on obedience, of how obedient he was to you. To use a chamberism, how obedient he was to heavenly vision. How powerful a testimony is, even in like 6 or 7 words. All I know is I was blind and now I see. And he left them to deal with that. And the Pharisees rejected it and rejected him. But again, Jesus, we see the compassion of the Father coming through you, is that you sought him out. You found him. And you spoke life into him. You've been so similar to me, Lord. In the midst of my blindness, not even knowing at times to even ask you. At times you revealed just enough to let me know that I needed to ask you more. It reminds me always of the passage in Revelation where the church, he says, you don't know that you're blind and naked and poor. You think because you have a lot of money that you're good. You think you have it all. How much more if you'd come to me and buy what is pure and true and worthwhile? You would ask me and I would give you eye salve, you said, Lord, to heal your eyes. Jesus, we live in a country of abundant prosperity. I have never known want, Lord, ever. I have never gone to a cupboard and had no food there and had my belly growled. And so Jesus, I can see in that, I need you to open my eyes then and help me to see. It's because of a loving kindness and grace that I don't deserve. And help it, Lord, not to blind me, that I just assume and presume upon you. Thank you, Lord, for your so great love for us, the provision of communion, the provision of each other, the provision of a church to praise and worship you in, the provision of music, even by which to praise you, the provision of tongues to speak and hearts to receive and minds to know and eyes to see. Lord, would you heal us fully, completely, head to toe and always, naturally and spiritually, Lord. May it not be that a physical blessing turns into a spiritual derailment. So thank you, Lord, that you're still just as kind, looking to and fro on the earth on those who desire to know you and walk with you and know you more. Thank you that you always meet us, that we sought you and you heard us and you answered us. How many testimonies we could have of that? How many times? Help us to become like little kids, Lord, coming back to our heavenly dad who's so good to give us blessing in the midst of trials, in the midst of tribulations, in the midst of suffering if need be, and difficulties, because people won't understand, and it's just the way the world is constituted now. We long, though, Lord, we long for a place where righteousness dwells. We long for the heaven and earth made new. We long for this earth to be cleansed and no longer subject to the corruption that was caused by man falling away from you, where we desire it to be a new heaven, a new earth, where righteousness is, where Jesus, you're the king, and you're on the earth. We look forward to that time when you reign for 1,000 years, Lord. May we be found faithful to walk with you in that time. And then you'll put all things new. That's not even the end times and the new heaven and new earth, Lord. And so right now, though, we have an ability today, Lord, to bring Jesus here now and have you be king here. So thank you that you're king in our lives. Heavenly Father, we desire that on earth as in heaven, your will be done. Your perfect, uncompromising, awesome, holy will. We agree with you that you are who you are. There's no one other. That's why you said, my name is I Am, I Am. We love you. We love you, Father. We love you, Son. We love you, Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.